Matthew chapter 27, you can turn to verse 51. So we're starting by looking at one of the most, I think, astonishing events in all of the Bible. And those who witnessed this would have been struck with dumbfounding terror, at least at some points in history, with fear of God's judgment and wrath and fear for their own lives. It was literally an earth-shattering event. It was a dramatic statement about God's relationship to Israel, to the priests, to the temple, to Jesus, and to you and I today. Matthew 27, verse 51 says this, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." In Hebrews, we're learning a little today about the significance of this event. We've had a sneak peek at it already when we saw in Hebrews 6:19, it said this, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In chapter 9, we're looking at the way behind the veil. So you can turn there now, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. And if we follow our outline from the book of Hebrews, right now we are comparing the old and new covenants. Let's read this passage together. It says, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now these things, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, and we need your help to understand it tonight. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes, and that you would teach us from your word. Pray that you would help me as I explain this text and seek to apply it. Help us all who have come here to sit under your word to be changed by it and to see the superiority of Jesus Christ and to worship him as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so your outlines, though, those are very thorough. We've got a lot of ground to cover, obviously, from the verses that I just read out loud, so I'm going to try and move very quickly. As a result, I've made your outlines really thorough so that you can stay with me. And I'm going to try not to hammer you with too much information, but we're going to look at this text in two major headings. Roman numeral 1 is the way of the first covenant. The way of the first covenant. Roman numeral 2 is the way of the new covenant. Okay, and you can populate what's in between there as we go along. Verse 1 says this, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." As you know, in the Old Testament, God ordained specific rules to govern these two things, which is a fact we're all familiar with. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of those, huge sections are devoted to these regulations, specifically from Exodus and Leviticus. This was the national worship manual God issued to the newborn nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And the first of these two regulations, divine worship and the earthly sanctuary that the author looks at, is the sanctuary. That's point number A on your outline. The earthly sanctuary, verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread." This is called the holy place. Notice that the author does not say temple, but tabernacle. He's talking about the tabernacle, and that's because the temples that were in Jerusalem, the first one built by Solomon, the second one later built by Herod, were both patterned after the tabernacle in which the Israelites first worshipped in. Tabernacle means tent. It was a portable temple, not built with bricks and mortar, but with hooks and curtains and rods. But that doesn't, by any stretch of the imagination, mean that it was haphazard. Does not mean that it was haphazard. Now, my kids like to build forts in their bedroom. They use pillows and blankets and chairs. And that's not a very sturdy structure. It usually doesn't last very long. This was not that, okay? The tabernacle was given to Moses on the mountain with very specific, very lengthy, meticulous instructions. And they were given to him on the same occasion when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, as well as the rest of his law. So you can see the tabernacle's connection with the first covenant. It was connected from birth with the covenant. Now, in the tabernacle's layout, there were divisions. We're going to look at that. The first division, then, is the holy place. The holy place. That's number one on your outline. Now, I'm going to catch up here. I've got a graphic here to sort of illustrate as we go along. The holy place is this outer tabernacle, it says in the verse. But it was yet inside the tabernacle court. Okay, you can see that fence, that curtain-like fence going all the way around the tabernacle court there. And this outer tabernacle, the holy place, included the instruments we just read in verse 2. Verse 3 continues with the second division then, and that is Holy of Holies. Verse 3 says, "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant." So there is a tabernacle within the tabernacle, a holy place within the holy place. And it is concealed or separated by a veil or curtain, just as the outer tabernacle was separated from the court. And the court, of course, separated from the camp by that fence or curtain. But the main object of our attention, the thing around which the entire tabernacle was built, number 3, is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark is exactly what it sounds like. It's a container, a wooden rectangle box with things that are stored inside it. And verse 4 continues with its description. It says it was covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. That is, the stone tablets on which God himself wrote the Ten Commandments. And Pastor Pennington was just teaching on Sunday that these Ten Commandments are a summary, a representative of all, the whole of God's law. Verse 5, and above it, that is, above the ark, were the cherubim, or angels of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, I've got a scholarly photo here. This is what some scholars think that the Ark of the Covenant looked like. Obviously not too scholarly, but here's a more accurate depiction. The mercy seat is the lid of the ark. And above it, but below those wings of the cherubim, God manifested his presence to Israel, like the glory cloud that led them around in the wilderness. God manifested his presence to Israel in that space. See, God's presence was at the heart of the entire tabernacle. The ark was like a throne. It was royal, covered all around with gold. And that's why the lid was called a seat. And inside the ark was kept the summary of God's law, the Ten Commandments, which was the condition for God's covenant with Israel. Exodus 19, verse 5 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." You see, you break this law, you break the covenant. You keep this law, you keep the covenant. And God would dwell with your people, protect them, and bless them, like it says in the book of Zechariah, like the apple of his eye. This was the basis for God's attendance with Israel and his judgment of Israel. And the point is this, that the mercy seat resided in the center of the center of the center of the sanctuary, a very holy and judicious place. Now, speaking of the instruments that were inside it, the author of Hebrews says, "But of these things we cannot now speak in detail," and I'm going to follow his lead. We don't have a lot of time. But I do want you to understand that there was layer upon layer upon layer of barrier, veils, guardians of God's holy presence that dwelt at the center of it all. And it reminds me of Fort Knox. You know, there's all these security companies named after Fort Knox. Well, that's where the Federal Reserve has kept those famous gold bar deposits since 1937. CBS News reports this about Fort Knox. The gold vault is surrounded by a 109,000-acre army base. Inside, massive granite walls, a bomb-proof roof, and a 21-inch-thick, 22-ton door. The fort is ringed with fences, alarms, guards, minefields, and Apache helicopter gunships, just for extra security. You see, the earthly sanctuary was designed to keep people out. It was the Fort Knox of the Bible, if you will. And Israel carried that tabernacle around with them for 40 years in the wilderness and then even hundreds of years into the Promised Land before the temple was built. That's the earthly sanctuary. Now let's look at the divine worship, verses 6 through 7. And number 1 under that is the priesthood. The priesthood. Verse 6 says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year." Not just anybody could enter the tabernacle. The people of Israel, you see, worshipped in the court of the tabernacle. That's where they brought their offerings and their sacrifices. But only the priests could enter into this outer tent. And of course, they didn't do so just willy-nilly. You can think back to Leviticus, this passage that I've got up here on the screen, where the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, both priests to God, took the divine worship lightly. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" God's worship was serious business, guarded by God himself. So into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the second or inner tabernacle, only the high priest entered, and only once a year. And that was after thorough preparation, the author says, after these things are all set up and perfectly prepared. It was the closest anyone ever got to God's presence. And what is most interesting to me, what I learned and was reminded of in this study, is that even when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies behind the veil, he still had to take something with him to further veil God's presence from him. Here's what I mean by that. Leviticus 16, verse 13, God commands the priests, saying, "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Testimony. Otherwise, he will die." So not even the high priest in the Holy of Holies once a year could enjoy the uninhibited presence of God. Secondly, then, let's look at the offering. Verse 7, again, continuing, says, "The high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." This one annual occasion, as you know, was the Day of Atonement. And atonement was the high priest's duty and task that day above all days. And if he entered without the sacrificial blood, well, you can imagine what would happen. Probably he would die. Blood was the only way he entered God's presence. Now, atonement means the appeasing of God's anger. The appeasing of God's anger. Well, why would God have been angry? You'll notice this phrase in the verse, "sins committed in ignorance." Well, that's why. Suffice it to say, what does that mean exactly? Suffice it to say, if the sins that the men of Israel committed in ignorance needed atonement, how much more the sins that were high-handed, the sins that they committed intentionally, knowingly? This atonement was the pinnacle of the offerings. It covered every sin of every person since the prior year, whether those were acts of commission or of omission, whether they were sins known to the sinner or unknown. We're familiar with the blood sacrifices required by the law, but I want to highlight one more thing that was also helpful for me from Leviticus 16. Verse 14 says this, "Moreover, he," that is the high priest, "shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat." The John MacArthur Study Bible says this, "The lid or cover of the ark was the mercy seat, or the place at which atonement took place. Between the Shekinah glory cloud above the ark and the tabernacles of law inside the ark was the blood-sprinkled cover. Blood from the sacrifices stood between God and the broken law of God." This was the offering. The bull's blood in place of the high priest's blood, and the goat's blood in place of the people's blood. This was the appeasement of God's just anger against sin, against a broken covenant. That was the divine worship. Now, what does all this mean? That's point C on your outlines, the worshiper. What does this mean for the worshiper? Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, here meaning the inner one, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So implication number one for the worshiper is this: no direct access to God. No direct access to God. You see, the outer veil kept the worshiper from the inner veil, which kept the worshiper from God's presence. And for those to whom the tabernacle and its trappings are still standing, still retaining their status, that is, direct access to God is still buffered and barricaded to them. Entry into God's presence is yet not disclosed. It is not revealed to them. The simplest way that I can say it is God is off limits. The Holy Spirit is very clear throughout the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle and its worship were shadows of the reality, or as he says here, a symbol until or for the present time. The symbol should no longer have stood in the minds of the Hebrew Christians receiving this letter, because the real thing had already replaced it. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But implication number two is an unclean conscience. An unclean conscience, verse 9b continues, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Here we're reminded of another two regulations for Israel: dietary laws and ceremonial cleansing. And you may remember some of the dietary laws of Israel. For example, they could only eat the meat of animals both with a split hoof and that chewed the cud. I didn't even know what the cud was until I learned of this law as a kid. They couldn't eat meat with the blood in it, nor boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's incredibly specific. I wouldn't even imagine doing something like that, but they weren't allowed to do it. And if you broke any of these laws, you were unclean. Think back also to the many, many other ways in which a person might become ceremonially unclean in their flesh. For example, if you gave birth to a child, you were unclean for a certain length of time if it was a boy, and unclean for a different length of time if it was a girl. Again, very specific. Or if you got a chronic disease of the flesh, which they called leprosy, or if you came into contact with a dead body through very indirect ways, even. When a person died, anyone who was in that tent was unclean. And in fact, if there were any open jars or containers in that tent when the person died, right, not when they were sick, but when they died, that jar vessel was unclean, had to be cleansed. I want to read this one to you from Numbers chapter 19. It says this, verse 13, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This water for impurity was always kept on hand by the priests. It was water mixed with ashes of a red heifer. Now, how sprinkling yourself with water mixed with ashes somehow makes you clean, that's not obvious, right? This is a very specific command given by God. And anytime someone was made unclean, they were required to make themselves clean again with a specific ceremony. This is one of the washings referred to in our passage in Hebrews 9. And besides being sprinkled with this dirty water, the unclean one also had to offer sacrifices for his cleansing. Anyone who refused to do this was cut off from Israel because, you see, within the camp of Israel was the tabernacle, and within the tabernacle was the inner tabernacle, and within the inner tabernacle was the mercy seat, and above the mercy seat was Yahweh, the Almighty God, and Yahweh must be treated as holy. But you see, these were regulations relating only to the body. And external rules achieve only external objectives, as one commentator said. They enabled an Israelite to remain in the camp and to remain within the covenant that God had made with his people, but they did nothing to cleanse or to purify the conscience of a person's soul. They could not wash the inner person. As far as that was concerned, that person was still unclean, incomplete, or imperfect, as he says here. Now let's talk about the conscience for a minute. Another commentator put it this way: the conscience is the barometer for man's moral sensitivity to his own deeds. And here's what the Bible has to say about it. Romans 2:14-15. When Gentiles, people who have not been exposed to the Word of God, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience is the imprint of God's law written upon the heart or the soul of a person, the immaterial inner part of you. And your thoughts, the Bible says, interact with that law. And you're aware that you're aware of it. Your conscience operates through your mind, convicting you whenever you have thought, said, or done something that you know is contrary to the moral character of God, the God who made you. And every person in this room and every person who has ever lived has felt the weight of a guilty conscience. The full, the deep knowledge that I have sinned against God, and I know that God knows it. And I someday must give an account to that God for what I have done or said or thought. And no matter how hard we try to suppress or to ignore that voice, that knowledge, it will not give us rest or peace. Moses knew God well when he said to the Israelites, "Be sure your sin will find you out." That is the conscience. And some of you are probably here today going through the operations of divine worship, going to church, singing the songs, reading your Bible along with us, but with a guilty conscience for your sins that none of those things will ever wash or make clean. And you are just like the faithless Israelites, who although they appeared to externally adhere to God's laws, still went to hell for eternity for their sins. If you look to your own religious works to erase your guilt, you are wasting your time and fooling yourself because they won't. The tabernacle and its worship were never intended to wipe away guilt from the conscience of the Israelites. And the Israelites who had faith knew that. Think about David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 says this. This is him speaking after his sin. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." He didn't say according to the repetitious ceremonial sprinkling that I've undergone. "You" is the implied subject here. "You wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and you cleanse me from my sin." Behold, later on in verse 6, "You desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. You purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You see, David knew that God must perform the inner cleansing. David still obeyed. David obeyed these washings, these regulations of divine worship, but he understood God must perform the inner cleansing. The priests' performance were temporary shadows, indicating by their very nature that they merely imitated the real thing. You see, no one interacts with a shadow as though it is a real person, right? Let's take the word for what it means. No one interacts with a shadow as if it's a real person. Obviously, the shadow has no substance. But you know when you see the shadow that the person is not far removed, don't you? That there is a person behind the shadow. And so too, the tabernacle pointed, and for those who had faith, they recognized that it pointed to what it imitated. Hebrews says that it was imposed until a time of reformation. What time is that? Well, verse 11 answers it when it introduces us to the way of the new covenant. The way of the new covenant. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So following on the author's argument again, let's look first at the sanctuary. Verse 11, this is the greater and more perfect or complete tabernacle, meaning it is not the copy, but the genuine article. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now look back in chapter 8 at verses 1 and 2. It says this. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Skip down to verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, quote, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Jesus entered the tabernacle which is in heaven. The one made by God, not by the hands of men. That's where God, in all his uninhibited glory, resides. Does this mean that there is a literal sacred tent in heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. But clearly, in heaven, there is a judicial throne, a mercy seat of God. And there is a real space in which that throne resides. A holy of holies in which atonement was presented before God. In Revelation 11, verse 19 says, the temple of God which is in heaven. And that is what the earthly sanctuary was patterned after. Now let's talk about the divine worship again. Verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, we see the priesthood and the offering, and the author focuses on the offering in three ways. Very quickly, through what means Christ entered the sanctuary, and that is his own blood. How he entered the sanctuary, and that is, or how often, and that is once for all. And why he entered the sanctuary, and that is because he had obtained eternal redemption. This was not an atonement that lasted only a year or a decade. Jesus' atonement was eternal. And Jesus entered the heavenly holy of holies and presented himself as the offering without blemish to God the Father. So like the animals slaughtered for the covenant breakers on earth, Jesus died on the cross as though a sinner in the place of those who had actually committed the sin. the animal symbolically redeemed, but Jesus eternally. Which leads us, last of all, to the worshiper. Verses 13 and 14, again, what difference does this make? So he tells us, "For if the blood of goats and bulls in the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Implication number one, a clean conscience. A clean conscience. Your conscience can be cleansed from dead works, it says. Works, that is, that lead to or result in death. That is, disobeying God's law, both what is written on the stone tablet and what is written on the tablet of your heart and your mind. For the wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. But if cleansed by Christ's blood, you are eternally redeemed, then your conscience no longer bears the guilt, the weight of guilt and impending judgment stored up for you. You need not offer penance to God for your sins, because as Revelation 1 verse 5 says, Jesus released us from our sins. And I'm going to borrow the word from verse 13 where he says sanctify. That applies to the offering which Christ made also. It sanctifies or makes you holy through this washing, just like the water mixed with the ashes of a heifer ceremonially sanctified and cleansed the flesh. Because you, by nature, are unholy or defiled, as it says here. You are unclean, not in the flesh merely, but in the mind and in the heart, in your soul. You are unclean. You see, the first covenant worship was imposed by God to teach the worshiper that there is a sharp dichotomy in this world between what is clean and what is unclean, between what is holy and what is unholy, between what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to God. And if you thought it was impossible to keep your body clean, that's good, because you're starting to get it. How much more impossible is it to be clean in the heart? The inner part, the unseen part of you, where the dichotomy is between what is righteous and what is evil, between what merits God's heaven and what merits God's hell. And the argument goes that if the blood of an animal could sanctify your defiled flesh ceremonially, then can't the blood of Jesus sanctify your defiled conscience in reality? Of course it can. Jesus' blood and Jesus' priesthood is that much superior. And that's the theme of this book. Implication number two. Direct access to God. Direct access to God. Now, the author doesn't fully expound on this yet, but implies it, because the worshiper can now serve the living God, he says. And serve and worship in this context are connected. Where only the high priest was permitted to go formerly, now the worshiper himself may go freely. And most clearly, that means heaven, where Jesus is now. Where he's gone as a forerunner, as our high priest ahead of us, as we read earlier. And that's a future reality for you, but this also speaks to the present. And the writer explains it more clearly in chapter 10. So flip over to chapter 10, verse 19, and we'll close with this. 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's take two applications from this passage quickly. Number one is this: serve the living God behind the veil. Serve the living God behind the veil. Draw near to God, he says in chapter 10, as if the veil has been torn, because it has. There are no fences or curtains in heaven. Make no mistake, God is still very much holy, but you are welcome in God's presence. Do you take your service, your worship of God seriously? Do you dwell on the holiness of God, or what it means that he actually cleansed you in order to bring you into his presence? Holy God. There's a nearness to God which he has provided you that does not come through conformity outwardly to any law, but only through the blood of Jesus. Number two, then, is pursue a clean conscience. Pursue a clean conscience. Do you heed your conscience? Again, conscience is the imprint of God's law on your heart. And when you have read God's written word, then your conscience is that much more informed of God's holiness and of his moral character. Do you regularly violate your conscience or suppress it? If so, that's a bad sign. Some of you, it's because you're not a Christian. That means your conscience is still guilty, and let's not pretend that it doesn't bother you, because it does. And you need to give up your sin. You need to throw yourself on the mercy of God. Cast yourself on God and put your faith in Jesus to make you clean before God. For those of you who are Christians, you can still become relatively desensitized to sin by what you watch or listen to or read or think about. And when your conscience bothers you over something that you're not sure of, pray about it and then go to the Bible as soon as possible. Get to the Bible as soon as possible. A cleansed conscience is a gift from God, so value and keep it. And I'm just going to give you a tip. If you're not sure, if you're in some kind of a questionable moral situation, when in doubt, take the safe route, okay? When in doubt, take the safe route. Err on the side of caution so as not to sin against God. And I'm not talking about being legalistic. I'm talking about in the moment when you don't have the biblical answers, and then find them, okay? Pursue a clean conscience. Now let's pray together. God in heaven, you are so kind and so good and so holy, and we cannot even really understand your holiness, your otherness, but we need to. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Help us to study them. Help us to understand them. Help us to love you more. Jesus, thank you for being our high priest, to offer up yourself as our substitute, to take our place, make us clean before God. Help us to walk in repentance. For those who have not repented, help them to repent from their sins so that they will turn and put their faith in Christ, and help us to worship him together. In Jesus' name, amen.